Paul got everybody laughing for me, so that's good. All right, Matthew chapter 16. Me and Paul have a kindred spirit. We like to talk. We like to fellowship. Ain't nothing wrong with that at all. They tell me that Pentecostal pastors used to take their watch off and put it on the pulpit so that they could keep track of time. And I left my cell phone at home today. But time is still important to me. So I have put my watch on the pulpit in old-fashioned style to try and keep up with this. And I was just telling someone last night that I have never preached a sermon in the States in 25 minutes. We might do it today. I've entitled this message, Unstoppable Like a Train. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." I've been itching to teach this to you guys for about a year. And I feel like as we're coming out of our fast, and as Pastor's been talking about the strong man, I believe that this is the right time for what I've got to show you today. I don't know if you know some of the things I'm about to tell you. I assume that you do, but in case you don't, I want to make sure that you understand. Europe has transitioned to a post-Christian society. And some argue that America is rapidly approaching that same status. Spiritual apostasy and apathy are at a seemingly all-time high in our nation. Church attendance is on the decline. Failed marriages, no marriages, fatherless households are all on the rise. Our society is fighting a drug epidemic like never seen before. You see, we're used to dealing with dealers in the streets, but now we're dealing with dealers that wear suits and white coats. And we have a drug problem that transcends both the streets and the pharmacies. If you look at all of that, perhaps sometimes you wonder, what are we doing here? Sometimes you look in the face of all that opposition and you think, can the church really survive? Can the church make it through this kind of society? Like as we see the moral decline in the world around us, it's got to be a little discouraging if you're honest with yourself. Sometimes I wonder myself, are we really set up? Are we able to do anything about this tidal wave that we're staring at? Matthew chapter 16 says, yeah. Matthew chapter 16 says, oh, you bet my church will survive. See, I entitled this message, Unstoppable Like a Train, because what I began to process is that the church is like a locomotive. It will not be stopped. Somebody here today, maybe a lot of somebodies, but every time I would pray about this and every time I would think on this, when I was preparing, I kept understanding that the message to us today is that the church will not be stopped. Where does that promise come from? First point, Jesus is the Messiah. This is when Jesus' true identity was revealed. This was the first time that it was revealed. See, at this point in Jesus' ministry, his disciples had, they didn't know that he was the Messiah. They had been with him. They had seen miracles. They had seen great teachings. They had seen all these wonderful things. But they didn't know that he was the Messiah. See, all good Jews have been looking for the Messiah. But in this moment, at this place, God revealed it to them. And I love that. So Jesus plainly illuminates the supernatural side of this exchange for Peter and the other disciples. This was divine. It was divine providence that revealed the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. So although he had done all these works, the works alone are not enough for mankind to understand who he is. It took God pulling back the curtain and saying, all right, this is the time for you to know that Jesus is the Messiah. See, I love this exchange between Jesus and his disciples. He's interested in who they understand him to be. Why? Because it matters who you believe the person of Jesus Christ is. That is a critical component of our faith. We have to understand who Jesus is. Because if we say Jesus is John the Baptist reincarnated, if we say Jesus was one of the great prophets come back, if we say that Jesus was a great teacher, we have missed the essence of who Jesus is. Everything that we learn in the Bible is based squarely on the rock solid belief that he is the Messiah. He is the one, the absolute, no other ever was before, no other ever will be. Again, he is the way. He is that promise that was in the Old Testament that we now find in the New Testament. You know, I just think it's really neat that today, 2,000 years later, there is still so much power in the statement that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. When you think about everything that was prophesied and promised in the Old Testament. Sorry, I didn't see it going this way. Just got a little overwhelmed with the understanding that the Messiah has come. We talk about being saved. We talk about being set free. There was only ever one that could do that. And it was him. And he has come. In this exchange, we see such a powerful, powerful revelation. And it was only God who could have done that. Point two. His church, the Messiah's church, is built on the rock. Let's reread verse 18 again. It says, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. When Jesus said to Peter, I tell you that you are Peter, he was using words very carefully to communicate something here. Some of you may have heard some of this before, but this was really cool. In Greek, when he said, you are Peter, he said, you are Petros. Whoa. He said, you are Petros. And if you take surface level translations, you understand that means you are rock. And this is where there's been a lot of debate. There's been a lot of theology developed that when it says you are rock, that Peter was being declared as the rock that the church was going to be built on. And I'm going to tell you that's not true. He said, you are Petros. When you understand what Petros means, that is not like a slab of granite. That is like a piece of granite that you hold in your hand. It is a single, movable piece of rock. It is an independent piece of rock. And so he looked at Peter and he said, I believe he said two things to Peter in that statement. He said, Peter, you're hard-headed. No, I'm kidding. That wasn't one of them. He had told him that earlier. Anyways. He said, Peter, you're movable. You understand that? You're solid, but you're movable. We know that because, right, we all know Peter's character. He was movable, you know, the night Jesus was arrested. But what was more important was he was saying, Peter, you're this kind of rock. But my church is going to be built on a different kind of rock. Because when he says, and on this rock, he used a different word. See, he used Petros when he talked to Peter. But when he said, my church will be built on this rock, he used, make sure I pronounce it right. It's very similar. Petra. Now, people say that Petros was just merely the masculine form of the word Petra. That's not exactly true. In the historical context, if you go back and trace through Scripture how those two words were used, Petros always referred to that movable rock. Petra referred to a solid foundation. It referred to something much more like that granite slab. It referred to something that was very different, extremely different than that individual little piece of rock. So what we have to grapple with is the church is built on a solid foundation. So what is that solid foundation? When Jesus says, on this rock, we have to understand what on this rock means. In other places in Scripture, we are told that the cornerstone of the church is Jesus Christ. So we're not going to say that Peter's the cornerstone of the church. That would be a contradiction in Scripture. In fact, Peter himself, later in Scripture, declares that the cornerstone of the church is Christ. So why would this be any different? Why would we interpret this any differently, right? But what is that rock? What is the rock that the church is built on? It is built on Jesus Christ. But further expounded on the rock of the confession of Jesus Christ. So when we say that the church will be built on this rock, remember what had just happened. The disciples had just had Jesus revealed to them. And in that moment, that's that moment of revelation of who the Messiah is, what he is. And Jesus is like, can you imagine Jesus has been walking around with this secret all this time? And like his closest friends are now like,
yeah, I know, right?
You know, Jesus kind of looks back. It doesn't say that in the Scripture, but you got, I mean, these are humans, right? So think about it. They've been walking around with Jesus like, man, this is really cool. Man, this guy's really awesome. He's like the greatest pastor we've ever seen. And then all of a sudden it's like, whoa. He's like, yeah, over here. That's me. In a previous life, I worked at Carowinds. Had a lot of fun. I was one of those really loud, obnoxious people who ran the games and took your money. That was my job. I had an NBA player come to my game. It was a basketball game. And I was harassing him because I didn't know he was an NBA player because I don't watch basketball. And so I was heckling him and things like that. And then he stopped playing with me and boom, 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 like hit three in a row. Like, I'll never forget that experience of when it was revealed to me who he was. He was like, I was like, oh my goodness. That moment right here, okay? Right here. The disciples were like, and Jesus was like, hey, guy you've been looking for? Right here. The rock that the church is built on is that aha moment of, oh my goodness, Messiah has come. Whew. Point three, and this is where we're really going to camp out, guys. I knew all along I was going to run through points one and two. Point three is good. The church will survive. Jesus makes a bold declaration in the second half of verse 18. He unapologetically and with a voice of authority proclaims that not even hell will overcome his church. This is where context becomes critically important, okay? Everybody button up. We're going on a field trip. Back in verse 13, it says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. In Caesarea Philippi, that place happened to be known for something. It is believed that based on the context of the passage, that Jesus took his disciples to a specific place to have this conversation. The specific place he took them is a place in Caesarea Philippi where the god Pan was worshipped. The Greek god Pan. Okay? So let me kind of paint the picture for you. Y'all see these walls behind me? Okay. So imagine, if you will, that this is not sheetrock, but this is a rock cliff all the way around me. Okay? And right here in the middle is a cave. And out of that cave flows a river, goes over yonder way. And all along this rock face are little cutouts and outcroppings. And on all those little cutouts and outcroppings are little idols. And you see, this place is a place that the Greeks would come to. And they would worship other gods there. And they would bring their little idols and they put their idols there. And they would lead them there. And this was believed to be the place, this cave was believed to be the access point to where all the other gods were. And what they would do is in their worships, they would have sacrifices, and they'd butcher an animal and they'd sacrifice it and they'd throw the sacrifice up into that cave so that the gods could consume it. Are y'all getting there with me? I'm telling you guys, like, no rabbi would have ever been there. Because you got this place where all these sacrifices are happening. This ain't clean. This is unclean, right? No good rabbi would ever be there. No good rabbi would be mistaken for being in the place where all these other gods are worshipped. Much less take the class there on a field trip. You know what I'm saying? So Jesus took his boys down to this place where they shouldn't have been, right? And he chooses this place to reveal his messiahship. Jesus wasn't just talking to these 12 guys right now. I have a feeling this is one of the moments where if Jesus stomped his foot, the earth would have shook. Jesus walked his disciples to the mouth of his enemy's camp. And in such a place, proclaimed that not even the gates of hell will prevail against my church. Two things. Whose church is it? My church. The Messiah says, on my church. Like, I want you to think about that. It's Super Bowl Sunday, so I can do this. My sophomore year of high school, we went down to a place called Somerville, and we played a team that was known throughout the nation as being one of the winningest programs in all the country. In fact, their coach is John McKissick, or he was. John's retired now. John McKissick was the winningest high school football coach in America. We walked in to that place, a clear underdog in the playoffs, had never played these people before. All kind of crazy rumors, like these boys are playing on turf in a dome in high school. You know how high school kids are, right? So we get down there, and I'll never forget. Coach Ringer, you know, before kickoff, he had us in the locker room, and we must look like little scared kids. And he looked at us, and like I've never seen him do, he looked us each in the eye, and he said, "Boys, they don't know what got off that bus." I kind of looked at him kind of funny and thinking, "What do you mean?" You know, that's what I'm thinking. He said, "They know that they're the winningest program in all of America. They know that. They know that they don't lose in the playoffs. They know that they got more state championships than you can count. But they don't know what just got off the bus. They have no idea what's about to hit them between the eyes." And sure enough, we got there and we played and we won and we hit them between the eyes, beat them like 45 to 30, something like that. It was a wild and crazy, wonderful game. I feel like Jesus is having that moment with his disciples. He's like, "Boys, this is scary." Like, I don't know if you've ever been in a place where you're like, "Yeah, I shouldn't have come here." I don't know if you've ever had that experience being like, "Lord, if you'll get me out of this one." I've had them. I've been in places and thought, "What was I thinking?" Because you can just feel the presence of evil. You can just feel that you're outgunned. Jesus walks his boys right up to that and says, "None of this. You see all these gods represented here? They ain't one of them. They'll overcome my church. Not one of them." Why does that matter today? Why is that important to us today? See, I don't know what you're up against, but I'll tell you, I'm worried. I look at a society that's, quite frankly, coming unraveled at the seams. We can't even agree on how to spend our money. We can't respect the sanctity of life. We can't seem to find the motivation to gain gainful employment. We have no desire to have holistic family units. In a place where access to the gospel is free and there's no persecution, our building's half full. I wonder a lot of days I wonder about the future of the church. But then I read passages like this, and I'm reminded of how emperors and kings, nations and governments, political parties and individuals have tried for generation on top of generation to snuff out the church. And it hadn't happened yet. It's not going to happen on our watch either. So that's just not a feel good. Okay? Because we could hear that and go, "Woo!" Who's asleep? We could hear that and get real excited. But if all we do is sit here like, "That's right, you can't whip us," and we just sit here, well, who cares? In effect, they've whipped us because we're ineffective. We're not accomplishing the mission. We're not doing anything. The men that Jesus was talking to, in the span of like, you know, a couple of decades, they took the good news of Jesus Christ literally around the known world. So when Jesus is talking about my church, that's the church he's talking about. I don't think that that's a promise to the assemblies of God. I don't believe that that's a promise to you pick whatever legal entity you want to put on it. That is a promise to the blood-bought believers of Jesus Christ who are pushing his message around the world. If you want to be on the winning team, you have a guaranteed victory card. It's like knowing you got the best tailback in all the leagues sitting in your backfield and sitting on your bench. It's like knowing that he's right there if you need him. But you got to be on Jesus' team because he plainly said, my church, his church. That's not to say that individual churches, it's not to say that they won't fall victim. It's to say that the church that is carrying out the mission of Jesus Christ is actively reflecting the assignments that he has given them, that is faithfully carrying out the duties. That's his church. It's to say that that church will not be overcome regardless of how nasty or ferocious the opposition appears to be. That even in the presence of enemies, Jesus with all confidence, because he knew. He could stand in front of all of that and go, there ain't nothing represented here that could ever tear down my church. Because his church is not based on anything earthly. His church is based on him. And ain't nothing beat Jesus. There ain't been nothing to beat Jesus. Not even death beat Jesus. So if nothing can beat Jesus and he's the foundation of the church, then we can know that the church will not be destroyed. Worship team, why don't y'all come on? We're going to start moving towards communion. As we wrap this up, I struggled with God. Okay, there's some really good stuff here. I'm really excited about what this says. What's really the heart? And I believe that somebody in here needed to recognize, first and foremost, that kingdom will not be overcome. That the church that Jesus Christ is building will prevail through whatever comes our way. But then I think there's a lot more of us that need to hear. That's a promise for the church of Jesus Christ. It is a promise for First Assembly of God, so long as we are the church of Jesus Christ. Understand what I'm saying? That's not a promise for the legal entity of First Assembly of God, Rock Hill. It is a promise for the church of Jesus Christ, regardless of what name hangs on the door outside, regardless of what country it sits in, regardless of where it is, a promise to the church of Jesus Christ. So if we want to ensure that we get to take part in that promise, we had better be the church of Jesus Christ. Guys, you're going to help me serve communion. You guys come on down this way. I hope that that was an encouraging word for you today. I tell you, every time I think about that, I play football as a lineman, so I like confrontations. So every time I think about Jesus standing there at the mouth of that cave, boy, I get excited. It's like Jesus called him out, you know? Sometimes I feel like we have such apathy. We have such weakness in our resolve because we forget that we serve a Jesus who stood at the mouth of a cave and called him out. If that's the kind of Jesus we serve, we as his people, you know? We probably ought to take the mission a little more seriously. Just laying it out there. And I hope that's what the message today has encouraged you to do, because what we're getting ready to do is we're getting ready to take communion. And the reason we take communion in this church is for the reason that Jesus told us to, so that you remember me. You remember my sacrifice. You remember. Whew. Again, I love this. In the Old Testament, if you study the Old Testament, we've been talking about this on Wednesday nights in Judges, there's a recurring theme of tell your children, remember this. Tell your children, remember this. Remember this. Remember this. Remember this. And then we get into the New Testament and Jesus says, I'm going to set up an order for you to remember this. For me, it completely validates the concept that the two testaments just flow one to another. You can't have one without the other. You need both. And so you got that same critical theme of remembrance is in the middle of what we do today. So what do we remember today? We remember that Jesus Christ, He died for us. He bought us. He saved us. So what we do here at First Assembly, for those of you who may be new, may not know, these gentlemen are going to, they're going to move around you. They're going to bring you a cup and a cracker, and I'm going to ask that you hold them until everybody's been served, and then we'll take communion together as a family, okay? We have an open table here at First Assembly, which means you don't have to be a member of this church. You don't have to be a member of the Assemblies of God. You have to belong to Jesus Christ. That's what you have to do. So if you belong to Jesus Christ, you are welcome to join us in communion. In fact, not just welcome, but invited. We're all a part of one big family, and we want to join this together. Father, as we get ready to enter this solemn time where we remember your Son's sacrifice for us, Lord, I ask that you would search our hearts and help us to identify anything that might be in us that would be displeasing to you. So, God, if we can deal with it and participate. Father, I ask that you would bless the cup and bless the cracker so that, Lord, as we remember, Father, that our hearts will be ignited again with that same fervor and that same passion as when you reached into the individual pits where we were and pulled us out and made us sons and daughters. Father, as we go through this time of remembrance, Lord, we are grateful for your Son, Jesus Christ. I'm thankful that you sent him, that you wanted us that bad. When there was nothing good in us, Father, you gave the best thing you had to buy us back. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
can satisfy like your presence, like your presence. So I run to where I know I can find you, where I know I can stay in your presence.
So this comes from the Last Supper. It says that after they had had dinner, that Jesus took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body. It's broken for you." So this morning, as we partake of the bread together, we remember the broken body of Jesus Christ for us. Partake. Scripture tells us that in the same manner, he took the cup and passed it around. He said, "In this cup is a new covenant. It's no longer going to be by the blood of rams and sheep. It's going to be the blood of Jesus Christ that our sins are atoned for." So this morning, as we take the cup, remember that it is the precious blood of Jesus that has paid our way, that has covered our sin. Take the cup together. Jesus, thank you. Thank you so much for being that sacrifice for all of us. Lord, we could never have made it. Lord, as we study the law, we understand that we could have never kept the law. But only by your grace, only by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, will any of us make it into heaven. We thank you that when there wasn't anything in us, that